Would you open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter? If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 969. We'll be looking this morning at the first four verses of this 11th chapter. Once again, listen as I read for you the Word of God. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come once again and ask that you would speak to us. Lord, we do not presume that just because we understand the words and the meaning of the words that we'll be changed. Father, we know that your Spirit must work in us. Father, teach us, make us more like Christ, where there is sin, confront it, where there is indifference or slowness of heart, Lord, awaken us, where there are those outside of Christ, knowing words but not knowing you, Father, we pray that you'd give life and birth so that they might believe. Father, meet with us this morning through the power of your word, we ask, amen. Now, as we walk our way through the text this morning, just four verses, I want you to think ahead of time about some of the things which are characteristic about being deceived. What makes deception possible? Now, all of us would tend to think that we won't be deceived. And there is a great business about deceiving people. There are so many scams on the computer and door to door, and anywhere you go, there are people scamming others for money and for other things. And so there's a business that seems to work quite well, deceiving people, lying to people, misrepresenting things. And so why is it that we assume that we won't be deceived? What is there about us that makes us special or immune to it? And what is the antidote for being led astray? As I prayed, you know enough about church history to know that it is the pattern historically that denominations and churches that begin well, they give in a little here and they abandon a few truths here, and all the reasons for doing those things seem to be quite reasonable when they do it, and then you get 50 or 100 years down the road and that church or that denomination is denying the deity of Christ, is abandoning the scriptures as the final authority, and you think, well, how did that happen? Well, it happened because they participated in being deceived. Now, the text we're looking at today will not deal with all that ought to be dealt with over time, and I certainly will not deal with it in a fashion that will accomplish all that needs to be accomplished. But I do believe it's a good introduction to us to at least make us more alert, help us to be a bit more careful. Paul begins with odd words here. He says, now I want you to bear with me with a little foolishness. Where did that come from? Well, as you go back into the 10th chapter, and then you look forward into the rest of this chapter, you see that what Paul is talking about is what he considered the foolishness of these false apostles presenting themselves as wonderful, powerful agents of God and basically self-recommending themselves. My dad had a saying concerning things that were true or that he believed were true, and he would say, well, if you don't believe me, just ask me. And he was joking, of course, but that's essentially what the apostles, false apostles, were doing here. We are the authority. We are from God. And if you don't believe we're from God, why, just ask us. We'll tell you. that we are those who you ought to listen to. And so Paul says, well, let me be foolish. Let me play this game. Paul did not commend himself as others did, except when it was essential. He would say, I am this, I am that, I learned under these. And then as he examines his past, he says, all of those glorious achievements are as dung compared to knowing Christ. And so he understood the value and the place of learning and of recommendation and such, but that was not his focus. And so he says, I'm going to pretend like I'm one of those guys, and I'm going to brag a little bit so you might think through who you ought to be listening to. They commend themselves by their own profession. And as for me, let's think through who I am to you. Back in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul asked the question, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. In 1 Corinthians, he calls their attention to what God had done at Corinth through his ministry. So there was no escaping the fact that God had used them. They could not sit there and say, well, we're not sure God is working in you, Paul, while at the same time sit there because God had worked in Paul and through Paul to the establishment of that church there at Corinth. And so he says, let's take a lesson from history. How is it that you've arrived here? How is it that you have got to this place that you are? So he reminds them, likewise in chapter 4 of the first letter, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. It's with that background that he speaks of this jealousy in verse 2 that he has for them. He says that the reason for his passion and the reason he wants them to listen to him is because he has a jealousy for their godliness. He is not as these others were, seeking to be a means by which they might profit from them. He was not peddling the gospel to get something back. His motto was not sheep are for shearing. He was about the advancement of the gospel in their lives, and he was hungry to see them advance. And so he speaks of this and says, don't you remember that I betrothed you to one husband? And the betrothal, as he speaks of it, is a wondrous illustration because, you know, we think of a betrothal and an engagement as an important thing. But we also hear quite frequently of betrothals or engagements being broken. In our culture, in the way we understand it, it's just kind of taking things up a notch to kind of be sure that you're going to marry this person. So, you know, a 5-year, 10-year, 15-year, 20-year engagement. Well, maybe that's a little excessive, but some people are hard to get to know. But the process is, okay, I've been dating this girl. I really want to marry her. But our culture doesn't see it as a shame or a problem if, you know, a year or so or even a month or so after the engagement, you say, you know, we really don't fit. We really don't get along that well. This is probably not a wise idea. But in the Jewish culture, the betrothal was much more. It was less than marriage in that the relationship wasn't consummated with a sexual relationship, but it was not something you could get out of. So when Mary was found to be with child, what said of Joseph? Being a righteous man, he would put her away silently. It was expected, even required, that if she had been unfaithful, and then of course the angels intervene, and it is apparent that she had not committed sin, but rather was with the child that we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of a virgin. But the point that I use for this illustration this morning is, in Joseph's mind, that only could this be broken because of the necessity brought about by sin. Paul says, I betrothed you to this one husband. And my desire was that as that betrothal period came to an end with the marriage feast of the Lamb, that I might present you as a holy virgin, that you might be holy and faithful unto the end. That's why I'm zealous for you. Not because I want to get something out of you. Not because I want something from you. But I want to see you presented on that last day He had a passion for them that they might at the end be found faithful. Even the text which we read this morning, the scripture reading, speaks about the Lord's return and how we ought to be found faithful at the coming of the Lord. That we should be pure and holy. And so Paul says, okay, I'm going to talk silly if I need to talk silly, or foolish if I need to talk foolish. I'm going to begin as if I'm talking like these folks over here, bragging a little bit and pointing you to the ministry that I began with you in order that I might point you to the ministry that I began with you so that you might see what I was about, where I was going, and why this is so passionately my desire. He says, this is where I have called you to. And the third verse, he begins to express his concern. And he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, what is it that Eve's example points us to? Paul makes reference here also in 1 Timothy that the nature of Eve's fall was that she was deceived. And the nature of deception, as inferred already, the difficult thing about deception, the troubling thing about deception is that it's deception. If someone were to walk in and say, hey, listen, I think that we need to revisit this whole Jesus Trinity thing, most of our ears would pop up and we'd be looking, now, where's that tar? I know we put the tar and feather somewhere. Where was it last time we used it? And we'd go searching around, find it in the closet, you know, ceremonially, you know, pronounce him in need of tar and feathering and get about the business of it. Or at least in some not quite so physical aspect. But we would catch up to that quickly. But think through that story of Eve in the garden. And Paul is saying here now, don't allow yourselves to be deceived the way that Eve was deceived. The serpent came in quite slyly, did he not? And having a sense of those things that would be on her radar, twisting the words of God in such a fashion as not to boldly, outright say, don't listen to God, but just shading them here and there and directing her away from them. Oh, you'll not surely die. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're not going to die. That's just kind of an overstatement for the sake of emphasis. Don't worry about that. We got that covered. Hey, and by the way, wouldn't you like to be the one, just like God, who gets to say what is right and what is wrong? Well, don't you see that everywhere? I was reading a review of a new book called The New Testament. I'm still trying to figure out the original New Testament. But now there's a new Testament. And it is a defense for why we ought to add some more books to the New Testament. That's the newness of it. And so you got to pile a few Gnostic Gospels in it and throw a few extra things in it. And so we need more books and stuff that kind of speaks to our situation. And the author of the book was defending his case by saying, you know, we add these things because they help us. So we got this book, the Gospel of Mary, because, you know, it empowers women. We got this book because it sort of speaks to our own need of self-authentication. And so we're looking out at the various things that we want, and we're grabbing something and making it our new theology. Now, that's happening in academia. It happens on the college campus, on the high school campus, at the workplace, in a variety of different ways. In fact, we were just talking about that in the recent session meeting, just that a lot of theology shifts because it's just dadburn convenient. You know, if I'm really wanting to sleep with that girl, and like we're not married, well, maybe God didn't really mean that. Or if I have an inclination towards homosexuality, and there are Christians out there, those hateful creatures who speak against it as though it's sin, surely God didn't mean that. And so in its very commonplace practice, in its very academic practice, there's a tendency to rewrite the truth of God in order to make it accommodate my pleasures. And so Eve came up with this action in response to the temptation. Wouldn't you be the one who ought to decide between right and wrong, truth and error? And so Paul says, don't be deceived like Eve was. Eve's example of a theological shift based upon her own end and her own desires. He says, don't be drawn away from a sincere and pure devotion. The word sincere simply means without duplicity or an exclusive devotion, a devotion to Christ and Christ alone. That He is the center of my thoughts and the center of my hope. That His Word is the fine authority for faith and life. And a pure devotion, speaking of a moral blamelessness, a theology that takes hold of a full embracing of truth and a living out of that truth faithfully. He speaks to us and says, don't follow her model by abandoning this sincere and pure devotion. And then in verse 4, Paul goes on to say, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. If you were to go back through these two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll find that these are topics that Paul deals with over and over again, not in this same order, another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel, but he does have this contrast flowing through the book quite regularly. He speaks in verses 3 and 6 of the third chapter of the Spirit versing the letter. And he speaks in chapter 4 much about Jesus' gospel as differing from the gospel of men. And then also in chapter 4 and then 15, chapter 3, he defines the gospel being the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he comes to this topic now, he's already been unpacking these ideas of another gospel. He's been bouncing it off of these false teachers who were preaching some form of legalism, some form of do this and everything's going to be all right. You'll make it if you can. And many of us hear the word legalism, and we have this knee-jerk response that kind of indicates that that's nothing I'd ever fall into. I mean, we see legalism as harsh and crushing and depressing. And it is, but that's not the sales point. It's like when you go into to buy a car or when you're buying a house and the car dealer says, you know, I can get you into this car for just $178.33 a month. And he doesn't tell you that it's going to be 27 years before that car is paid off. The entry level pain is pretty low. And that's the nature of legalism. It, when you're looking at it in its full-blown, crushing, debilitating stage, you say, well, of course I wouldn't fall for that. But that's not where we fall for it. In Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress, he gives a beautiful picture of this. Pilgrim is making his way to the celestial city, which is heaven. And he is confronted by an option. Oh, here's a shortcut. Just around this little hill, we call it Mount Sinai. If you just kind of climb up that path and you'll be there. It's the quickest, the bestest, and the safest, and the goodest way to get to the celestial city. And I don't want to unpack the whole thing for you because it goes on quite long. But the end of it is you have Pilgrim trying to make it up this hill, and Moses keeps coming down the hill, whacking him on the head, and he rolls backwards. He gets up. He tries to make some more progress. Moses goes to whacking him again. It's an unending battle until finally he is crushed to such a point he cries out for mercy. An evangelist comes and speaks to him the gospel once again. legalism, the entry level for it, is quite comfortable, quite hopeful, quite promising, and the end is always quite damning and destroying. And so when you look at the Apostle Paul here and his warning about this other gospel, and we understand that it had something to do with the super apostles' way of salvation, which was through some form of Judaistic legalism, we're tempted to say, well, we wouldn't fall for that, but we will. Someone will give us a list or a few things to do or redefine a few theological terms, and all of a sudden we're thinking, you know, that does sound like a better picture of grace than the one I had before. And so he warns us. If someone comes with another Jesus, one of the notable things about this text is Paul's use of the name Jesus. Paul almost never speaks of Jesus as just Jesus. It's always Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he's talking about their gospel, he's talking about a name that has been hijacked by these Judaizers and redefined in such a way as that it's not the Jesus of the Bible, it's the Jesus of these super apostles, which is a much more agreeable Jesus to them than the one Paul has been preaching. The Jesus which Paul preached was the one that was crucified and had died and was buried and was raised again. The one that preached to the people of God that they should follow him, believe in him, take up the cross daily. The super apostles Jesus was a convenient nice guy. He was the guy who did the miracles, the guy who fed the food, but there's no cross involved there. And so he says that this Jesus, don't be attentive to it. You're wrong when you do. The different spirits, small s kind of spirit going on here, contrasted with the spirit which you have received. The spirit which you have received, Paul had already defined for them as a life-giving spirit, a spirit which brought new life, made them new creatures. But this spirit was the way of man, the thinking of man, that was without power, without the ability to transform, without the ability to promote grace in the life. Their spirit was full of self-authenticating bait, but lacked the power to change. That's one of the things about so many of the false gospels present in our day and present in Paul's day. It's kind of like you have this continuing ladder of things to do, and you never get there, and you always think you're going to get there, and you do something, and then there's something else to do, and something else to do, and something else to do, and something else to do. And Paul speaks against that spirit which has no power and says, beware when they speak of this different spirit and this different gospel which they accepted, the gospel without the cross. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Apostle Paul speaks about the work of Christ in such a way as to remind us that it is only through the blood, the shedding of the blood, that there is forgiveness of sins, satisfaction with God. That's when it begins to form in our minds how heinous this type of legalism can be. It looks like a few things to do, and I've got it knocked out on the front end, but you begin to look at it, and it never gets done. Whereas the gospel that Jesus embodied, the gospel that Paul preached, was a gospel about satisfaction. That Steve Simmons, a.k.a. sinner, along with fellow sinners gathered with me today, stand in the very presence of God, not being seen as sinful, but seeing as righteous and holy and justified, that the cross satisfies the fullness of God's wrath and anger against sinful men and women, boys and girls. So that Paul says, why are you so ready to accept this Jesus that doesn't satisfy the Father? This gospel that doesn't answer the big questions. This spirit which makes no change in you. Now, in the four verses that we look at today, he does not expand on the four answers because, again, you know, we're just taking a part of the passage. But he draws our attention to that. And you know, from things said in this book and things that will be said from this book, that His objective is to point us to the work of Jesus Christ as that which satisfied the Father concerning our sin. And as he warns us here, he reminds us, don't be like Eve. And I would remind you of some of C.S. Lewis's wisdom. Don't participate in what we might rightly call a chronological snobbery, where you look back at characters of the past and you think, well, you know, that was Eve. She was a little naive, probably. Probably that's where the word naive came from. That she didn't understand it. But Adam and Eve were made by the very hand of God. Adam and Eve were discipled by God in the garden. Adam and Eve represent the highest perfection of humanity that has walked upon this earth, save our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not the stupid dummies from the past. They were the creation of God and dwelled in the presence of God in a way that is beyond our imagination currently. So don't get all self-assured about your capacity to withstand the same kind. In fact, that is why Paul pulls, of all the illustrations, Eve before us. Because she had it all, and yet was deceived when an opportunity to be the one who chooses right and wrong is placed before us. You see, we are made in the image of God. And that is a glorious thing. We are prone to want to rule over. In fact, our confession reminds us that part of our purpose in existing is to take dominion of the earth. That's the way we're wired. And when that goes wrong, when that goes astray, when we follow deceiving lies about that, we decide that we should be sovereign over all things. And so we see in society the sovereignty of man expressed in abortion. We see this in society, the sovereignty of man expressed in infanticide and in planned suicide. We see it in the way sexuality, homosexuality, and illicit heterosexuality, all of these things are man's bucking against what God says is right and wrong, because man would be sovereign over what is right and wrong. And Paul warns us, be careful. Now, what is the antidote? How do we deal with that? It is in this text in some fashion. Paul reminds us to flee back to the Jesus of the Bible, what Christ has done. Look to the work of the Spirit to be transformative in your life as you participate in the ordinary means of grace. And trust in this gospel, the gospel of grace. When you see the needle getting off from that center point, bells should go off. You should flee back to the Scripture. Find brothers and sisters to give you aid, but to run, because we are as prone, even more so, to deception than Eve was. And we ought to be warned as Paul warns us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Father and our mother, Adam and Eve. Father, we thank you for the reminders that we have gained from her this Lord's Day. That from your hand she was made from the rib of Adam. And they lived with you in a way that we'll not taste until we get to heaven. And yet, Father, she fell along with her husband. Father, as we see how extensive that fall is, how much sin flowed out of it for the hundreds of years that have followed. Father, we are reminded the ramifications of such failing and where it can take us. So, Father, help us to be warned as you would warn us. Help us, Father, to be faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where it is off bubble, we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to return over and over again to the truth in your Bible. Father, we speak in your presence this morning and confess again that we are prone to wander. We know we are. And if your grace doesn't keep us, we shall. So we cry out, Father, keep us, guard us to this one Christ and gospel, that it might be ours until we die. This we pray in the good name of Christ our Savior. Amen.